We have two scripture readings that Brother Bernard will lead us in this evening. The first one from the Gospel of John chapter 14, verse 1 to 14, and then Luke chapter 9, verse 1 to 9, which is our text this evening.
And it's headed, Jesus comforts his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now we read Luke 9, 1 to 9. And that's headed, Jesus sends out the 12. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all the demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Now, Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Amen.
Beloved people in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to place this passage in its proper context this evening. And I want to do that by highlighting a verse in our first scripture reading, John 14, verse 12, where Jesus says this, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Now let me explain this with a true story. It is told that during one of the battles of World War II, a sailor in a United States submarine was stricken with acute appendicitis and was near death. The nearest surgeon was thousands of kilometres away. One of the sailor's friends, a pharmacist mate, Weller Lipes, was the man's only hope. He said to his dying friend, "Mate, I've watched doctors do this surgery. I think I can do it." And the dying sailor consented because he realised, well, this is my only hope. Well, to cut a long story short, using some old-fashioned sterilising techniques and a broken-handled scalpel as an instrument, the operation proceeded. It took Will Lipes more than 20 minutes just to find the appendix and more than 2.5 hours to complete the operation. 13 days later, the sailor was back at work. It was a great accomplishment, greater than all the appendectomies done by qualified surgeons. Not because it was better, for it was not, but because an unskilled shipmate performed the surgery. Now, in some ways, this story helps us to understand what faced the disciples in Luke chapter 9, in the first 9 verses. We who believe, just like the apostles, can do greater works than Jesus, not because they are greater works in and of themselves, but because of who we are, frail, sinful human beings, instruments empowered by the Holy Spirit. Luke 9, the first 9 verses, describes the apostles' pre-Pentecost taste of the miraculous ministering power of greater works that would characterize their ministry after Christ was gone. It was a dress rehearsal, if you like, for the post-Pentecost gospel ministry of the apostles, of the 12. But more than that, it also reveals the principles of gospel ministry necessary to fulfill Christ's greater commission. This account comes at the end of the Lord's Galilean ministry. And Jesus brings the 12 together and he sends them on a short preaching tour. Now, some of the specific directives here were applicable for the tour only. So let's not run away with ourselves that this is normative for all time. It's not. But the principles, I suggest, are universal. In verse 1, Luke explicitly records the apostles' empowerment for ministry. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. Power here denotes capacity, energy, force, if you will. And authority, of course, is the right to use it. I mean, this must have been an amazing experience for these apostles. Life provides experiences of power even for us, doesn't it? Well, perceived power anyhow. I remember when I turned 18 and I received my driving license, I was allowed to drive my dad's car to school one day, you know, by myself. Turned the key, the engine roars up. What power, you know, show off to me mates. It's interesting, as some of you know, we often speak to our grandchildren on Skype now, which is a lovely thing to do, by the way. But they've now reached an age, you know, where they have power to switch OPA and OMA off. Yeah, and they fight about it sometimes, you know, they say, my turn to switch it off, my turn to switch it off. They're trying with their mouth to switch it off. But really, this is kindergarten stuff when compared to the rush the apostles experienced when given power and authority to drive out demons and heal diseases. I mean, this was Jesus' power. They possessed the power of the sender. The immediate context leaves no doubt as to the range of their power. They had the ability to deliver people's souls from demons, just as Jesus had done with the demonic in the region of the Gerasenes, sending foul spirits to the abyss and rendering the man dressed and in his right mind, verse 35 of chapter 8. Just imagine, you know, they had the power to drive out evil spirits, you know, hearing these evil spirits begging for mercy. They possessed power to heal human bodies, as Jesus had done with the bleeding woman. They had the power to touch a feverish child and instantly restore that child to health, to the parents' waiting hands or arms. I mean, must have been just glorious to be able to do that. Of course, there is always the danger that some of them may have become a little bit puffed up with pride. Perhaps they thought, I'm a spiritual missile, you know. I can kill disease and evil. But that's not how the apostles saw it. Because they humbly knew their power was derived from Christ. It was humbling to think that God would actually use them in this way. However, as great as these powers were, they were only secondary, or handmaidens, if you like, of something far better, namely their message. Notice too, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Their real work was not to heal the sick and cast out demons, as thrilling as that was. That was incidental. Their greatest work was to preach the kingdom of God. And what did they preach? That everyone would be healed? No, they didn't preach that at all. Did they preach that, you know, Israel would again rule themselves and the Romans would be defeated? No, they didn't preach that either. The great emphasis of their preaching was that the kingdom of God had come. Jesus would later say, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Luke 11 verse 20. I've got some of these things on the screen. Kingdom power indicates the presence of the kingdom. Luke also records that in answer to the Pharisees' question about when the kingdom of God would come, he replied, the kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, here it is, there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 17. The grand truth is that the kingdom of God is the reign of God, the sovereignty of God. The apostles were to preach the kingdom of God and its nearness to all. They were to tell men and women that they were under it and they could come into it if they would believe in the one that God had sent. That was the crux of the message. Notice verse 6 that says, they were called preaching the gospel. They sent out from village to village preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and healing people everywhere. Though their preaching surely had a prophetic edge and called for repentance, as Mark's account emphasizes in his book chapter 6 verse 12, it was largely positive preaching. Good news. Good news. And for any Jew, surely the arrival of the kingdom was good news. The kingdom has come. Good news. The disciples' positive power and positive message were enhanced by the unique ministerial approach that Jesus demanded of them. And note what it says there in verses 3 to 5. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. I mean, that they were to travel light is an understatement. They went beyond light to nothing. Nothing. Incidentally, this is an aside. On a subsequent mission, Jesus commanded his followers to take a purse. But here, the reason Jesus ordered them to travel light was to avoid looking like other false missionaries in the ancient world who made personal profit from their preaching. The apostles had to be different. They weren't meant to be charlatans. Jesus wanted the 12 to learn to trust Him for everything. Faith in Him was to be the foundation of their ministry. Significantly, at the Last Supper, when He asked them if they lacked anything, when He sent them out, they answered, nothing. Nothing. Today, many ministries suffer from having too much. The apostolic church could say, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Sadly, today much of the professing church can say neither. By the way, there was not to be any hotel here. No hotel hopping for the 12. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If it didn't have a king-size bed, big deal. Don't worry about it. Or if it didn't have air conditioning, don't worry. You ought to stay there. You ought to stay there. Comfort seekers have never done anything for Christ and His kingdom. A committed life is an uncomfortable life. That's the reality of it. It sometimes is a tired life too, because it will put itself out for others. It is often inconvenient, even taken advantage of. But who cares? We are serving the Master, the King. And then finally, should there be a hostile reception, Jesus ordered His disciples to shake the dust of your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. That doesn't mean we should be short-fused or harsh or unkind or have a hostile approach to spreading the gospel. Not at all. I've said it so often. We need to be winsome in the way we bring the gospel. Rather, it was a dramatically gracious warning to those who rejected the kingdom message. It was quite customary of pious Jews who had travelled abroad to carefully shake the dust off their shoes from alien lands and also the dust from their clothing. This act disassociated them from the pollution of those pagan lands and the judgment that was to come upon them. It was a merciful prophetic act designed to make people think deeply about the kingdom, about their spiritual condition. The ceremonial act undoubtedly made a strong impression on people and brought some to grace. There are times, I think, today when the church must shake the dust off its shoes and declare that the rejection of Christ puts one in eternal peril. What Scripture clearly teaches. There are times to disassociate ourselves from sinful society and do what we can to help them see the danger of their chosen path. We need to do it graciously. I admit that. But there are times when we need to do that. See, Jesus' directions to the 12 were designed to bring about massive ministerial effects. The tandem gift of authority and power got everyone's attention. This was proof that the kingdom of God had come to them, and this radical ministry approach symbolized the greatest urgency. They preached with only the shirts on their backs. They gave no thought as to where they would lay their heads. They dramatically portrayed judgment on anyone who rejected the gospel. And their ministry, by Christ's own definition, was a greater ministry because they were such fallible instruments. Now, what was the effect? What was the effect of the divinely orchestrated apostolic ministry? Luke, I think, very cleverly and artfully tells us through the eyes of Herod. Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist or Elijah or some other prophet coming back to life. So Herod asks the big question. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? And he even tried to see him, it says in verse 9. When John the Baptist was living, Herod was interested in questions of morality, especially about marriage and all of that. But now his questions were about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not miss this. Who exactly was he? Was he just one more prophet or holy man? Or was he really some kind of invasion from the world beyond? This is where all apostolic preaching ultimately went, to the person of Jesus Christ. The people wondered who he was and where he came from. Had they been invaded from heaven? Their perplexity set the stage for the great truth that would become so evident after the Lord's death and resurrection. This was indeed God's Son sent from heaven. If this was the effect of the apostles' preaching in the days before the resurrection of Christ, it certainly should be the effect of all preaching since Pentecost. See, I suggest, brothers and sisters, we are failing miserably. Perhaps we could put it stronger, but we'll leave that for now. In our task, if our preaching and if our teaching gives people the impression that the kingdom of God is mainly concerned about promoting a way of life, that it's a message of how Christ can improve your marriage or your finances or your sex life or your parenting. Of course, the kingdom of God does have an effect on these things. That's true. But I suggest very strongly that our preaching and our teaching and all our Bible studies and whatever you want to put in that basket, if it doesn't bring people to see the crucial question of who Jesus is and that he is coming in glory to judge the living and the dead, we have failed. I mean, Herod asked the question. Herod. See, our preaching must not just, our preaching must not be man-centered. It must not even stop at being theocentric, you know, God-centered. You know, we have this discussion sometimes at Bible study, you know, I believe in God. Say some more. We have that discussion regularly. It's not enough to say, I believe in God. We need to say more. See, our preaching and our teaching and our Bible studies and our Sunday school, everything must be radically Christocentric. But it must get people to a point and say, who is this Jesus? Just like Herod. And in this respect, we must understand that all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, speaks of Christ. I know people have done this to me often. You know, they come up with a single verse in some obscure passage in Chronicles or somewhere and say, well, where does Christ fit in here? To me, it's a futile exercise. The Old Testament is about Christ. Let me put some texts up. Luke 24, verse 27, Hank, if you've got that one. See, after the resurrection, Christ appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Luke tells us this, and beginning with Moses, so that's the law, the first five books, the Pentateuch, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I mean, wouldn't it have been just lovely to be a fly on the wall, so to speak, and just listen how Jesus would have done that in the law? You know, how he could have shown these two guys, this is how it reveals me. And then, of course, in the historical books and in the Psalms and the prophets, explaining all about himself. Our hearts, I dare say, would have burned within us, just like it did for these two people on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, verse 45 and 46, later that day he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." I mean, we're talking here Old Testament stuff. That's just what the scriptures that they had. Acts 26, verse 22 and 23. Such preaching, I suggest, was at the heart of Paul's apostolic preaching too, as his defense before Agrippa makes so clear. "But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." And Paul. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, "Christ was so much the centre of apostolic ministry that Paul told the Corinthians, 'For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified.'" That was central to the message. The gospel is Jesus. That's the gospel. Thus Paul, towards the conclusion of 1 Corinthians, says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." How sad it is when we have preachers and teachers and Sunday school teachers and whatever, Bible study leaders, where it's totally horizontal. How we can live better lives, or how we can have better relationships with our neighbours, or, you know. I mean, I'm not saying that the gospel doesn't impact that. It does. But if Christ crucified, Christ risen, is not preached, if it's not spoken about, we fail. We fail. See, I suggest, brothers and sisters, that if we do what Scripture teaches us to do, when Christ is preached as the Scriptures speak about him, there is a sense in which God's people do greater works than he did while on earth. Because though it is an incredible great work of Christ to regenerate and save a sin-sick soul, it is even a greater work when he does it through the preaching of his frail church. Understand John 14:12 now. And what a privilege. What an amazing privilege that we could speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. What grace. Praise him. Amen. Let's bow and pray. Dear Father in heaven, how rich we are, how privileged that we may know the Lord Jesus, your one and only Son, as our Saviour and as our Lord, as our King. Lord, may we not be backward in coming forward with him. For in him and in him alone, there is forgiveness and there is life eternal. Lord, we pray that this great message that we have been privileged to have may go forth not only from this pulpit and from all the things that we do as a church, but also from many other pulpits in this land, in many cell groups, Bible study groups, Sunday school groups. Lord, may people hear the good news of Christ. And may your Spirit cause many hearts to burn with the question, who is this man? And may they know him as your son and their saviour, to your glory and their eternal benefit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.